Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians 3? Colossians 3, I told Cherry that this is liable to be the most politically incorrect sermon I have preached in a long time. So buckle your seatbelts. Colossians 3. This morning we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. Let me set the stage by reminding you of where we have been. In the first 17 verses of this chapter, Paul has been describing, in general terms, the nature of the Christian life. He's been defining what the Christian life looks like. And with verse 17, he concluded his summary of the Christian life. Now, Paul descends to the details, beginning where our lives begin, in our homes. And of course, in the home, the first and most fundamental relationship is that of a husband and wife. For it is that relationship that creates the home and, in a very real sense, is its foundation. Peter takes the same tack in his first epistle, moving from the general to the particular, beginning with the home. Apparently, this was a typical way for the Christian life to be taught by the apostles. Martin Luther gave this type of teaching a name, Hausstafel, or house table, meaning a list of rules for life at home. They've also been called by some station codes because in them Christians are addressed according to their station in life. Now, Paul's instructions here, his so-called house table, in many ways mirrors the Greco-Roman writers of his day. They too held to a form of ethical instruction that governed the home. But one significant departure exists from their writings, the writings of the Greco-Roman culture, and the writings we find in Paul and in the rest of the New Testament. And the difference is namely this, the reciprocity expected of husbands and wives. For in the ancient world, the rights were chiefly on one side and the duties on the other. But not so in the Christian ethics that govern the relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. Both are bound to obey, both are bound to serve, and both are bound to love. Well, let's begin where Paul does, with that first and primary relationship. Listen as I read with comments. Imagine that. I've only got two verses to read, but I will have comments. Verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, you'll notice if you scan the rest of the chapter that the subordinate member in each pair is addressed first. Wives before husbands, children before parents, slaves before masters. But two things must be observed. First, each is addressed as a moral agent with his or her own calling and responsibilities before the Lord. Now, this was not the view of the ancient world. Women and slaves, for example, did not have the same significance as moral agents before God as did men and slave owners. Second, the next member of the pair, the predominant member, has corresponding responsibilities. The two must be read together, never one by itself. The woman's submission is one side of a coin, the other side of which is the husband's sacrificial love, and so on with each ordered relationship. And the ultimate reason for such submission is never for a Christian wife a fear of her husband or a sense of her inferiority or a resignation to her weaker nature. It is gratitude to God, faith in the wisdom of His order for human relationships, and a sure hope such submission is the best way to what she most wants for her marriage and for her home. Hence, her submission is, as Paul says, fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. As you know, there are three different words translated love in the New Testament, each with specific connotations and nuances. The word that's used here is the same word that we found in Colossians 3:14, where Christians are called to live a life of love. It's the same Greek word, agape, that Paul used in Ephesians 5, where he likens a husband's love to the sacrificial love Christ demonstrated for the church. Requiring wives to submit to their husbands was not at all controversial in the Greco-Roman world. But requiring husbands to love their wives was. Indeed, it was unheard of. And then to the positive command is added a negative. Husbands are not to be embittered toward their wives. That's the sense of the phrase, do not be harsh with them. We have the same idea in Ephesians 6:4. Their fathers are told not to exasperate their children or provoke them to anger. The verb that's used in both places is used in the New Testament of a stomach turned sour or bitter. It's crucial that men hear this. Absolutely crucial. For many men have a particular problem with anger and bitterness. And that tendency is explicitly addressed and that behavior explicitly forbidden. It is not worthy of a Christian man. It is not fitting in the Lord. Whether it is anger caused by a wife's behavior or anger directed toward her because she's an available target, it does not matter. He is not to be a bitter or angry man, and he is not to afflict others with a harsh tone or temper. Now, men often claim that they love their wives even though their wives are spiritually and emotionally exhausted from having to endure their temper and harshness day by day. Paul says, no, you are not loving your wives if you are a harsh husband. Marriage is intended to make you gentle, patient, caring, and affectionate. If you are married and not such a man, you are living in open disobedience to the commandments of God. Father, help us now. Help us as we think our way through these two verses. Help us, O Lord, to long to grow in the ways that Paul calls each of us to grow in, and for your sake and glory. Amen. Well, I am aware that Paul's statement in verse 18, it sounds ludicrous to many women nowadays. For a generation or so, it has been thought self-evident that the old order of the sexes, the timeless assumption of male authority, was a primitive feature of social life, rightly discarded by our more enlightened age. In business, in government, in the military, in the home, the age-old distinctions between the sexes and forms of separation between them are disappearing every day. And our culture celebrates this so-called progress. Hardly anyone is willing to admit that these changes have contributed to the demise of American marriage and family life. Divorce rates are higher today than they've ever been, as is the incidence of children being raised in single-parent homes. Every social survey confirms this fact. And so before we glibly set aside the teaching of Holy Scripture, let us remind ourselves that this is the Word of God, the Maker of heaven and earth, whose goodness, never fails. Fact is, there is an order in life as God created it. The word submit in verse 18 literally means to order under. And that order is fundamental to human well-being. And we recognize this in most cases. We understand that citizens must obey their government, that children must be subject to their parents, that workers must be subject to their employers, that soldiers must respect the chain of command, and so on. All social relationships require some sort of order. The abandonment of this order leads not to greater freedom and social wholeness, but to the breakdown of a society and the misery of human beings. History has proven this time and again. When we attempt to destroy God's order, society inevitably disintegrates. And we know that firsthand, don't we? We've been experimenting for some time with the overturning of the divine order, especially as it relates to men and women. And the results have not been encouraging. We no longer understand what masculinity and femininity is. And therefore, we see less and less of both. Women in large number no longer expect to have a committed relationship with a responsible man, because the number of responsible men is growing smaller and smaller by the day. And the trouble all of this visits upon American children is almost too painful to consider. A generation ago, Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan thought it perilous to the nation's welfare that the illegitimacy rate in the African-American community was nearly 40%. Today, it is almost 80% in that community, and nearly 40% in every other ethnic community. The breakdown of the American family is a more important political and social fact with far more serious ramifications than anything made an issue in our recent presidential campaign. There were, to be sure, some early feminists who boldly and unabashedly called for the end of marriage, for the creation of an alternative form of family life, and even for the end of romance between men and women, because, as they believed, romantic love brought women into bondage. But the sad fact is that if most people who submitted to the feminist propaganda, the feminist agenda 30 or 40 years ago, could have seen what the result would be, they would never have consented to the revolution that is now virtually complete in American society. We have ruined the lives and blasted the hopes of multitudes of people with these changes. But then that's what always happens when men defy the wisdom and the law of God. And so we shouldn't be surprised by the modern distaste for such submission as Paul requires it of women here. Mankind, since the fall, has been unwilling to acknowledge that he isn't the master of his own fate. Sin made him a rebel, and rebellion is his natural tendency. And mind you, men have embraced feminism just as enthusiastically as women have, and for the same reason, because it liberates them from the obligations of life as God defined those obligations. I wonder if you young people realize how dramatically the understanding of manhood has changed in a single generation. Nowadays, virtually any romantic comedy one sees trades in some degree in the supposed fact that men are hesitant to commit themselves to marriage and the responsibility of a lifelong relationship with one woman. But go back to the films of the 1940s and 50s and 60s, and you will not find any of that commitment phobia that's supposed to be a feature of the male personality. No one had ever heard in those days that it was typical of men to avoid commitment. In those stories, the man was the pursuer, seeking to woo and win a woman precisely so that he might marry her and commit himself to her for life. How do we explain this dramatic change in the nature of masculinity in a single generation? We explain it as a change easy to make because it serves so well the interests of the sinful male. A life without accountability. A life in which he is not responsible for the lives of others. When society expects manliness of its men and responsible masculinity, it gets more of it. When it tells men instead that masculinity as a positive ideal is no longer to be desired, men will take heed and embrace their freedom to be irresponsible and uncaring of others. Sinful rebels always take the easy way out. After the fall, Adam became a buck passer, a blamer of others for his problems, disinclined to meet his God-given responsibilities. There may be a better man inside of him, the man he was created to be, but if society encourages him to opt out of his masculinity, he will do so gladly. And so let's look again at these short statements in verses 18 and 19. Statements that seem to so many nowadays to reach out to us from some dark age of ignorance and primitive superstition. And as we do, I want you to notice three things, each enumerated in your sermon notes this morning. First, I want you to notice that this command that women submit to their husbands does not suggest or imply the inferiority of one human being to another. It rather concerns only the proper ordering of the relationship of human life. Fact is, there's this sort of order in the life of the triune God himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are related to one another in a certain order, an order intrinsic to the divine life and reflected in the divine work of salvation. The Father sent the Son. The Son came to do the Father's will. The Spirit comes at the will of the Father and the Son, and so on. This order reflects the way things are in the life of God. It couldn't be otherwise. The Son couldn't have sent the Father, the Holy Spirit couldn't have sent the Son, nor could the Spirit have come as the incarnate Savior of mankind. This is the way it had to occur, given the order of life in God. This order is found frequently in the New Testament. But so is the teaching that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. The three persons, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Indeed, we are as likely to hear the Son of God say, "I have come to do the will of my Father," or the will of the one who sent me, as he was to say, "I and the Father are one." You see, it's not an either-or, but a both-and. There is no inferiority in submission. There may be humility. There may be wisdom. There may be a proper regard and respect. But in this world, submission is very often the path to true greatness of life, as it was for the Son of God himself. And in the same way, the equality the gospel proclaims is in no way nullified by the requirement that we honor the Lord in the particular stations or roles that he's assigned to us. Nothing in the Bible suggests that men are more valuable to God than women, or parents than children, or bosses than workers. Quite the contrary. The Bible is more likely to say that to whom much is given, much is required. Or, let not many become teachers, for as such they will incur a stricter judgment. You see, a Christian is someone who knows enough not to grasp for more power or authority because he or she knows full well that one day God will require an accounting for the exercise of that power and authority. A Christian wisely does what he or she is told, uses his or her gifts as God has supplied them, and seeks to serve the Lord in the sphere in which the Lord has placed him or her. If God makes a man a king, if he makes a woman a wife, if he makes a man a father, that is the calling for which he or she will be judged. Every calling involves some measure of subordination, some measure of obedience to someone higher than oneself, some measure of submission of one's will to that of another. And every calling is a matter of total submission of one's life to God. It is always an act of obedience to the Lord to honor the order he has established for the life of a marriage and a home. But then it is always harder for a Christian woman to embrace her place in a marriage when her husband does little to deserve her loyalty. That's why Paul has an equally important and equally demanding word for husbands. The second thing I want you to notice is the difference in the commands given to each sex, to the wife and to the husband. Why are these commands so different from one another? After all, isn't it as if a wife is not to love her husband? In fact, in the house table in Titus, Paul specifically says that wives are to love their husbands. What is going on here? Well, the answer is that these two quite different commands address the particular susceptibilities of each sex. It is the woman's tendency to chafe in her role as the subordinate partner in her marriage. The Lord tells her that. In Genesis 3, He tells Eve exactly that. Hence the commandment to her, to the wife, that she must be submissive. And in the same way, the husband is told to love his wife, but is never told to rule over her, because his tendency is to abuse his position of leadership rather than to recognize what a great responsibility he bears for the happiness and spiritual welfare of his wife and children. His tendency is to treat his position as a personal advantage rather than a stewardship and a responsibility. Hence, the command that he must love his wife and not be harsh with her. That's what he most needs to hear, because it is the very responsibility he is most likely to skirt. Third, I want you to notice that these commands are rooted in the very nature of things, in the way men and women are. You see, they're not an echo of some primitive, unsophisticated period of human history. They are an honest, realistic approach to life as we know it. There's something profoundly real about these two commands. There's an order in the life of men and women. Everyone knows it. And no amount of social or political effort can abolish the differences that put man first and woman second. Harvey Mansfield, a retired Harvard professor who authored a book in which he bemoaned the loss of the virtue of manliness in a gender-neutral society, a book simply entitled Manliness, said that he had met many men and women who at one time or another had been intimidated by a man's words spoken in a man's way. But he couldn't come up with a single case of anyone being intimidated by a woman's words, however spoken. Or consider this. Everyone knows and understands that a woman wants to look up to her husband, not down to him. A fact that has had increasingly sad consequences for American marriages as feminism has eaten away at masculine virtue. Even Hollywood doesn't make movies in which the male hero is in the end carried off into the sunset by a stronger female heroine. Do you know why? Because no one will pay to see such movies. Everyone knows as well, though it is politically incorrect to say it, that fundamental differences, physically, mentally, and spiritually, render women subject to men in a way that men are not subject to women. A few women can be great athletes. We know that. Much better than the majority of men, in fact. But the world's best women sprinters would always finish last in a race against the world's best men sprinters. It is a fact so obvious that no one thinks twice about the fact that men and women are inevitably separated in sports. You didn't think about that as you watched the Olympics, did you? I didn't wonder why the men and women weren't competing with one another. No woman plays for a Major League Baseball team. No woman plays in the NFL or the NBA. Women have their own teams and they play with other women. And it's true in other ways. Lawrence Summers was dismissed from the presidency of Harvard for suggesting at a conference that it might be innate differences that account for women lagging behind men in math and science. When his remark was reported, the reaction was predictable and ferocious. A female professor at MIT reported that she nearly threw up when she heard what Summers said. Other female academics reported having cried at the news, an ironic confirmation of sexual stereotypes, if ever it were needed. The gap between boys and girls and men and women in math and science is a fact that has long been studied and confirmed. And yet in revolutionary ages, the first casualty is the truth. Men are, in fact, 13 times more likely to reach the highest level of mathematical aptitude. Did you know that? No one familiar with mathematics believes that great achievement in that discipline can be affected by social encouragement, as if women would do better if only they were encouraged to believe that math was as much for them as it was for men. And we're just getting started. We could speak about women as victims of crime, especially spousal abuse. We could speak of the innate orientation of women to children. There's a reason why the crisis in our land is a crisis of unwed and single mothers, not unwed and single fathers. We could consider the vast difference in social organization that characterizes female life, their orientation to relationships in a way that is very different from that of men. And we could speak in similar ways about men, about their far greater penchant for crime, their more persistent irresponsibility, especially in relationships, about their more competitive nature, and so on. Men are typically the rulers. Oh, there are exceptions to this, of course. Think of Queen Elizabeth I or Margaret Thatcher. But they are few and far between. One writer even suggested that the degree to which a woman takes power seems to depend on the extent to which men are absent. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Or consider this. Women are becoming more and more politically powerful in North American and European politics and government, both of which societies are dying. You may not want to admit it, but it's true. Or take the church. Women now make up a majority of elders in the Presbyterian Church, USA, not the PCA. But actuaries can tell you the year the PCUSA will cease to exist, so steep and so regular is its numerical decline. And they're not the only Protestant denomination of which this can be said. Or think about this. No culture has been identified in human history in which both fighting and leadership were not associated with and almost the exclusive province of men. 10 men brought down the World Trade Center in 1991. They were on the two planes that flew into the Twin Towers. And of the 343 firefighters who were killed after going into those burning buildings before they collapsed, not a single one was a woman, even though there are women on the New York City Fire Department. Fact is, we think of women not only as physically weaker, but as softer, more sensitive, and less direct. They cry more. And not a one of these stereotypes has been disproved after a generation of social scientists has done its best to do so. Conversely, we think of men as stronger, more direct, more adventurous, more prone to violence, and more likely to take risks and so on. That's why we like to send our young men into battle. And none of these stereotypes has been disproved either. There's more than a historical reason why of the 1,426 names found in the Old Testament, only 111 of them are women. Less than 8%. And frankly, that is a much higher percentage than you'll find in any other record in ancient history. The Bible makes much, much more of women than did the ancient Near East in general. But once more, you can argue that all of this will now change and that our society will successfully and happily do away with the distinctions between men and women. But you must hope against hope that the happy changes will appear before the civilization has died, since the signs of its death are already upon us. Please hear me. I am not saying any of this to demean women or men, or to compliment men or women. To be a man is not a virtue. To be a woman is not a curse, nor is the reverse true. The Bible never teaches us to take credit for something over which we have no control. Women are often very smart, much smarter than many men. They have a kind of resolution and strength upon which this world depends. Their feminine qualities are beautiful and necessary for our common life. What good man among us doesn't treasure the feminine ideal? My point is simply this, that men and women are different, very different. Different in ways that have immense implications for human life and for marital health. And once you acknowledge that fact, you will read Paul in verses 18 and 19 with a much more receptive spirit, as he was read by many generations of men and women who took his commands as a matter of course. Generations that went before us, generations that did much better at marriage and family, frankly, than we are doing today. There is a calling here, brothers and sisters. That's the point. And you know what that calling is, don't you? It is to sanctify your sex to the glory of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. For anything less is not worthy of you because it is not worthy of Him who ordered life in this way. To the sexual liberal, the old order is a cage. To the Christian, it is a calling in which to serve the Lord who made us with the gifts that He gave us in the station in which He appointed us. And trust me, that approach to life is far better than the one that calls you to deny the obvious and to struggle your whole life against your own nature and the nature of this world. God's design is always best. Embrace it as you embrace the Lord Himself. Make the sanctifying of your sex, the sanctifying of your calling, another way in which you live in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, as Paul has taught us to do. Father, such thoughts, whether from Paul or from what we just heard in this sermon, run so counter to what we hear every day in this world. They run counter to our intuitive sense of how life ought to work in some ways, and yet at the same time, they seem to make sense because we know our own hearts. We know how You've made us. We know what those who are of the opposite sex are like. Oh Lord, these are difficult words. Difficult because they demand intentional submission first for both husbands and wives. Intentional submission to You and trust in Your goodness and in Your plan. Help us, O Lord. Help us to aspire to live out the calling that you've given to us, using the gifts that you've given to us. And, O Lord, for those of us who are married, I pray that you'd help us to work through the implications of what we've just heard, of what Paul tells us here, in ways that bless one another, in ways that bring greater happiness to our marriages, in ways that are a reflection and a testimony to this world around us, this world living in confusion, this world of unbelief, of how you love your bride and how your bride respects you and submits to your leadership. Help us, O Lord, to live out your purpose for our lives. Help us whether we are young or old. Help us whether we are single or married. Help us to accept what you have for us, to gladly accept it, and to glorify you in doing so. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.